The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, we are here to continue the process of implanting the word. This is what we are committed to. As James said, each one has to receive the word being implanted in humility. And you have to supply certain things on your part. It doesn't make any difference at a certain level how good the teacher is, how good the content is, if the positive volition, intellectual honesty, and humility is not there on the part of the audience, it will not matter. And so, in addition to all of those things, of course, it's critical that we be in fellowship while we're doing this. That the sin nature is the enemy of the truth. It does so easily and readily entangle us. And therefore, we have to be wise to its salivations and to the things it puts forth, recognize them for what they are, and put them to death, ideally put them to death through the Spirit before we sin. Failing that, of course, we have the opportunity to get back in fellowship at any given time through the principle of rebound, that once a person sins, God breaks fellowship, but that can be restored quickly and readily. And that's all based on the work of Christ on the cross with regard to sins, so that he can defend us, as it were, in the court of heaven, having paid the penalty for all those sins. So we can have forgiveness, and God is consistent. He is faithful. He does the same thing every time in this regard. So it's time to deal with that issue. If you have not dealt with the sin nature, to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you might profit thereby. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided in Christ Jesus, that all who are in Christ Jesus are assured of certain blessings, that we are the recipients of eternal blessings in the heavenly places. All spiritual blessings are ours. We have to, on our part, appropriate these things through the principle of faith in your plan, understanding these things through the teaching, and then, of course, being able to benefit from them in our Christian lives. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for our salvation, for our spiritual well-being, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, all we have to do is to avail ourselves of these things and grow in the truth so as to ultimately appear before you irreprehensible. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, back here now to Ephesians here, having looked at this matter of mysteries, the secrets of God that are unfolded according to his sovereign will, according to his timing. They are given to those as the mysteries in the cults were given to those who are initiates, those who had a desire to have a relationship with that particular God or cult, but here, one who has a relationship with the eternal God. And so he has begun this process, of course, as we know, in eternity past, but has manifested these things in time so that believers can see the reality of what God has planned as it comes to fruition. And so one of the primary benefits we have in the first one that's mentioned in the present tense is this matter of redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We misstep. There are a number of words that are used for sin, for its function. One of them here, I believe this is paraptoma in verse 7, our trespasses, which means literally to trip or fall alongside. and a falling alongside. And so it has the idea of not like hamartia, which has the idea of missing the mark. This just emphasizes more the deviation from what's correct or what's right. And so we recognize we have all this according to his riches, the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And obviously, while his grace begins for us in eternity past with things like election and predestination, the fact is the grace actually becomes real to us at the point of faith in Christ. We began to partake of it at that time. So, and he has lavished on us these things with all, along with all wisdom and insight. But what is clear here in these words, certainly freely bestowed, riches of his grace, lavished, is that there's almost not enough words that Paul can come up with here to describe the free nature of God's grace and the great quantity of it, that that it is inexhaustible. As far as the believer is concerned, as long as he is positive and headed in the right direction, the grace of God is always going to be there. Now, the grace of God is there, obviously, even for people if they're headed the wrong direction. But that grace is designed to teach them to turn around, to get on the lifestyle track they need to be on. So part of all of this, of course, with this matter of wisdom and insight, deals with God's plan, the understanding of it all, knowing how to function in that plan so as to be successful, and the understanding of the things that he has provided. And so much of this, realistically, Jesus talked about it there in John 17, what is eternal life? He said, eternal life, this is eternal life, that they know you. And it gets in to the matter of a knowledge of God, a knowledge that produces this relationship that is intimate and that each believer shares in. And having made known to us, by making known to us the mystery of his will, if one views this here as an instrumental use of the participle, but whatever aspects of the mystery that we understand, there is more to understand. It is not as though this is a completed thing. He has begun all these processes. And of course, we are, we'll see coming up here, called upon to continue to fulfill these things, to continue to pursue these things, if we are going to be blessed in all of this, that there's more to it than just simple salvation. And that's, unfortunately, frankly, that's where most of the fundamentalists stop. Is just with salvation. They never really get into that. I mean, they'll deal with eschatology and some of the things about the end times, but as far as effectively teaching people how to live the Christian life and the principles of doctrine, the mysteries that you have to know and apply in order to be successful in all of this, well, that requires ongoing training. And again, for the most part, the fundamentalists, once they get you saved, that's about all they can do for you. Because they are not committed to the systematic teaching of the Bible, which is sad because they all give lip service to it. I don't think there'll be a church Sunday that they get up and don't at least show one or make a reference to it or read out of the Bible. But yet, as far as teaching it, as far as dealing with it in any kind of a systematic fashion, and all of that, is just it just goes by the wayside. They're just not interested in it. They're more interested in making people feel good. They're more concerned about numbers and other factors than they are about actual spiritual growth. So they fall very short in all of this. So he's made known to us, certainly he began to make known to us the mystery of his will. He continues to do so. Paul's emphasis is on the fact that we are able to understand what God's will is. And again, this is all done according to his kind intention, which he, and again, the verb here, you can translate it as they have here, purpose, or which he publicly displayed in him. And I tend to lean towards publicly displayed, that in Christ we see all of God's, at least certainly the beginning of God's mysteries. And we see the nature of his benevolence towards mankind. that the cross brings all this to light. So again, his will for us is benevolent. God is not this mean God who sits up in heaven and just waits for people to fail so he can hammer. And some believers tend to live that way. I just got to watch it because I don't want God to jam me. Well, it's as though God is just sitting there just hoping and waiting for one of us to foul up so he can lower the boom on us. His intentions are kind. He delights in his people. And again, that is something that we have to work on in terms of getting into it in our thinking, because the natural human response sometimes, two things, you watch how people respond, the natural man, the unbelievers out there, and this is kind of their view of God, that he's just waiting to kill them or something, which obviously is just not true. That God does not have kindness as a part of his nature, that he is demanding and exacting and can't be pleased, essentially. So that's not, though, at all true. And then verse 10, as we move on tonight, they've translated this with a view to, and that's fine, or leading to what you have here, an administration of the fullness of times. Literally, you have a prepositional phrase that begins with the preposition eis, into, which denotes here the purpose or goal. That's why they translated it here with a view, that they recognized at least that this was a normal construction for purpose. So leading to or culminating in, however you want to translate all that, that's the final, this is the end game. At least as far as we're told here, that this matter of the fullness of times is the last thing we're told about. So into, and then you have this term, oikonomia. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A. Root word here, oikos, means house, and nomos, law, the law of the household, and it has to do with how a household is administrated, how it's governed. So it's translated as administration, stewardship. Some have translated this as dispensation. That's a stretch. I understand how they got there, but the fact is here, it's how God wants his household run and who he wants running it. Those are important factors, and he's got a plan for all of that. That all of this has, one of the things that we see, or should see, through all of this, is that there's an end game, there's a culmination point, that God is moving towards a preordained purpose, and that eventually we'll get there. And that takes however much time, of course, now in the church age, been approximately 2,000 years, give or take a little bit here. So here with a view to an administration of the fullness of times. Here, this phrase, the fullness of times, is the definite article with the noun in the genitive, pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Now, pleroma is used a couple of different ways. It's used of that which fills something. Say if you've got an empty vessel and you fill it up with something, pleroma would be referring to what you put in it to make it full. It's often translated by the term fullness, but it can deal with what makes something full, i.e. what you're putting into it or what's in it, or it can deal with the fact that the final end result is the thing itself is full. And so one has to kind of judge from context, is it dealing with that which fills, or is it dealing with the full complement of something, that which is full? Well, when it's used of time, it means the full or complete amount. And it has the idea, first, that there are times in God's plan. Two things we see in this. We have the Greek word chronos, which deals with our time, chronological time. The tick, 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 moment by moment, time keeps marching on and all of that. And that time, by the way, that time is the extension God has granted for Satan's appeal. That's all time is in that sense. It is marking where God's plan is headed. And obviously for Satan, he only gets so long on this deal. God has fixed his time at 7,000 years, which includes the 1,000 years of the millennium. That God has fixed him for the time of his appeal. And when he gets out, after he's incarcerated, as we know, he's imprisoned down there in the abyss for the 1,000 years. Well, he gets out, he comes out, and he's been rehabilitated. No, not really. Doesn't affect him one iota. His nature does not change in 1,000 years. And he comes out just as wicked and nasty as he ever was. And immediately moves to wipe out the plan of God on the earth if he can. As he motivates these people to surround the holy city and attack. So you've got that factor of time. And then you've got this other term for time, kairos. And this refers to time as in like seasons or particular portions of time. More than just the straight linear time. An appropriate time for a particular thing. We might talk about the time of the harvest. Well, obviously, that's not just a moment. That extends over, however long it takes them to get their food and their grain or whatever, they're harvesting grapes or whatever it is, until they get those in. We talk about time in terms of ages as well. That we talk about like the machine age the nuclear age. These are periods of time in which certain things, certain factors are either at the forefront or become the most important thing in that time, or they are the focus of it. So you have this idea of time in the sense of appropriate time, again, more not a measure of time as much as a season. And a lot of times this one will be even translated by that term seasons, kairos will. So here we have the fullness. Here, an administration of the fullness of time. These, matter of fact, and obviously in our word there, I just put it up here for you, ho kairos, the definite article. Again, the idea here is of an appropriate or a proper time. It also has to do, again, with time in terms of chunks of time, not just simply linear time. Here we have the fullness of the times are that which fills up or makes things full. That God's plan has a point in which there's a culmination coming and he's going to bring it all to an end. That there's a goal in all of this and we are not to lose sight of that. Obviously, this is critical. I think in terms of Ephesians here, he so far has only addressed things related to God's creation actions, those things he did before the foundation of the world, the things that he has done in Christ, and this is the first time he has actually pointed out that all of this is heading somewhere, that there is an end game in mind. So here, an administration of the fullness of times. There you got kairos. Again, these are the times are what fill up, as it were, and then the thing is ready to go. That is, and as you can tell here, that is not in the text, it's in italics. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. What you have here is actually an infinitive the aorist deponent infinitive of anakephalio. A-N-A-K-E-P, that's a P-H, P-H-A-L-A-I-O. Kephal in here, kephalos is the root word that means head, like the head on your body. But it also means head in other ways too. It's used of other things. Here the term is only used two times. You have an infinitive here, a noun which is in apposition to this administration. It explains what this administration is going to be about. Where is God headed with all of this? And this word, again, only used two times. It means to recapitulate or to sum up. And in fact, I think if you look, let me just double check that, but I think the other one's in Romans. Romans 13:9 there. And we've seen this in Paul when we studied Romans there. For this, you shall not commit adultery, these individual commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up, and that's our term there. It is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you, and effectively, what he's saying here, of course, is if you love your neighbor properly, you're not going to commit adultery, you're not going to murder, you don't have to have all these individual little aspects. You see the law for what it was really intended to do, which was to govern both your relationship with God, but as much as that, interpersonal relationships on the horizontal realm. And you can say, I can sum up the Mosaic Law in one statement. Well, there's a lot of stuff in the Mosaic Law. But it can be basically expressed in this. And that all things in God's plan are ultimately going to be expressed in Christ. And summed up in Him. And put in their proper place. The all things, literally. To the summing up of all things, you got the definite article, which makes this a little more strong in the Greek. The all things, the totality, everything, in, preposition in here with the locative of our term, Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. In the Christ, in the Messiah. So all things will be summed up or explained or seen in their proper position and understanding in Christ. That in fact, that's the only way they will ever be seen. That one will not really fully grasp all the complexity and the intricacy of God's plan other than finally seeing all of this in Christ. Again, each thing in its place. In the Christ, the Messiah. The things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. So the things is actually what you have here is the accusative neuter plural of the definite article. It's actually the definite article to in the masculine, to in the neuter. The things upon, literally, upon the heavens. The dative here, epi, is the preposition, epi, with the definite article and then uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. This means the heavens. The dative has the force of in, on, or above the heavens. I would limit it here more, although you might wonder, well, why didn't he use in with the locative? I don't know. Because it seems to be talking about the sphere in which these things are found. So the things in the heavens. And the things, and then you have, see what you have here is the dative, in this case, of uranos. And then the things, you have the very same construction, the accusative neuter plural of the definite article. And these accusatives here are the objects of that infinitive, anakephalio, liao, actually. I think I might have left out a letter there, but anakephalio. So things in the heavens and high connective, the things, and then you've got the preposition again, repeated, epi, but here with the genitive. And the epi with the genitive means on or upon. So the things on or upon, hege, G-E is our name. We get all our geo words, all that geology, geography, all comes from the ge for the earth. So things we might say in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. And I think the New American Standard, yeah, they did it again. And several translations did. That Paul will put these prepositional phrases at the end of his sentence or at the end of his particular thought here. And in this case, it's really designed to be emphatic that this is all going to be done in Him. He repeats it. So that the reader can't miss it. Well, in about three cases here, some interpreters, some translators, connect this with what follows. And they read this as, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, which is true enough. I'm not arguing that it's not true. But I think it's here emphatic for this matter of summing all things up in Him. All right, point one, verse 10 begins with a prepositional phrase that has left interpreters as divided as to what it is actually modifying. And that prepositional phrase is eis there with the accusative of that term administration or economia. So some link it to the term mystery. And if you look back there, the mystery of his will. So they say the mystery of his will looks forward to something. Okay. While others believe it modifies the verb set forth or purposed at the end of verse 9. That his kind intention, which he has purposed in him, has, again, a goal in mind. He's not just doing this to no end. Well, however, the term mystery is defined by the epexegetic genitive, his will. That's again back in verse 9, the mystery of that is his will. His will is mysterious. Of course, for unbelievers, it's completely mysterious. They don't understand it at all. They don't get any part of it to speak of, other than what they could expect, you know, figure out through common grace and all of that. A natural revelation, but as far as them figuring it out, no, they can't do it. Well, so his will and what God's will is, what God wills, rather, is seen in his purposes in Christ. So this phrase should be understood in terms of the purpose or goal, the culmination of what God has purposed in him. That his purpose, I would again, what he has set forth, what we have seen, this part we've clearly seen, as it were. Historically, Jesus has appeared in history and has done his work. So that's clearly seen. What we haven't seen is what the purpose of all that is, or the goal, the end game for all of that. And that was not the end game, as we will see. So three, although Paul has only spoken of God's purposes in terms of the eternal past and the present order, he now provides revelation regarding the eschatological fulfillment of God's mysterious will and purpose. And again, not mysterious to us, or it shouldn't be mysterious to us. We should be able to grasp these things as we gap this information. So four, this goal indicates that God has such providential control over history that his secret plan will be certain to culminate in an administration that will be inaugurated during a period called the fullness of times. And of course, one of the things, as he says here, he doesn't say who's going to do the administrating at first. He just says it's an administration here. But it's an administration that God planned in him. And it's an administration that he will actually oversee. That he is going to be, you see this kind of idea in the household. You see it some in the New Testament parables and in other places. But in the household, you had a series of slaves. If you weren't a part of the household, as it were, and you worked for them or they owned you, you had this series of slaves. Well, out of these slaves, very often, one of the slaves was exalted. And he was given the position of administrator or steward. And he oversaw the household for the master. And the master might be gone. In some of these parables, we see this, that God, the guy leaves and goes on this long trip, and then he leaves his servants to handle stuff in his absence. And so the idea here is of a steward. Here, who administrates the house in a particular way. And of course, in all of this, Jesus is going to, this is some things we see in other places, that he is destined to have first place in everything. That's God's will for him. He has first place in all things. And he's exalted with the name above every name. He will have the greatest reputation. He will have the highest position in God's household, as he will administrate this period called the fullness of times. Five, the Greek noun oikonomia, literally house law or house rule, is a verbal noun that refers to the office or the action of one administering or managing a household. For instance, in Luke there, chapter 16, and this particular parable uses this language a lot here. Uh, So again, the question is, are we looking at the office or are we looking at the work the guy in the office does? Well, they're tied together, obviously. In some ways, you can't fully separate those things from the office itself and then what's done in the office. But Luke 16, 2 through 4, well, actually it begins in verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager. Now, the manager here is oikonomos. And the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. This is his steward. This is the guy he's put in charge of his household. And he administrates the thing for his owner. Or in this case, perhaps he worked for him. But he called him and he said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And so he uses this term, give an account of your management, stewardship. It's oikonomia. It's the term, your administration, how you've done your job. I want the books. I want facts and figures. Because you can no longer be my oikonomos. Well, actually, he doesn't use oikonomos. I guess here he uses it looks like an infinitive there. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me." And apparently he's not just a slave in the house, that he worked for the guy from the outside, apparently. "I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Well, that's tough. You might should have thought about that when you were not doing your job as under the Lord. When you were apparently squandering your master's possessions. And of course, this is one of the problems that people who are put into these kind of positions get into. As a matter of fact, we had a bookkeeper when I was working out at the park out there. We had this bookkeeper, and I got up one day and saw him on the news. And I thought, well, what's this? What's our guy doing there? Well, he'd been managing these people's estates and households and stuff and pilfering from them. Seemed to have a gambling problem, I guess. And he lost all of it. He lost it all. And this guy here goes through kind of the similar thing. I know what I will do so that when I am removed from the management, and there you would probably translate it from the office of manager rather than what he's doing in it, that he's losing it. The idea here is when I'm removed from my position, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each of his master's debtors. And he began to say to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write that you only owe 50. And he said to another, this guy's really scrupulous, isn't he? And he said, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So he's ingratiating himself to his master's clientele, his debtors, and planning on, you know, well, then they're going to, you know, I'm scratching your back. We know how this works. And you'll scratch mine when I get out of the job. I'm going to need some help. So the related term, oikonomos, steward, is used as a title for the manager or administrator. Luke 14, 42. Actually, it was in some of those passages there, too, in those verses there. Well, that doesn't look right. Well, since there isn't a 14:42, I'm pretty sure that's not right. I don't have any idea what it is. But I know oikonomos is actually used in those other passages that we just looked at. 16, I think it was used in verse 2. Let me see here. Oikonomy, no, can no longer be master. Maybe it was used in verse 1 even. Who had a manager. Yeah, oikonomos. Okay, it's used 16:1. You can scratch that and just put 16:1. That's the title for the guy that's actually doing the work. The oikonomia deals with the position. Oikonomos is the title. And oikonomia also deals with what you do in that position, the work you do. So this noun then deals with the manner in which God intends to manage or administrate his household during the fullness of times. And the prepositional phrase here may be taken in a couple of ways. The prepositional phrase and administration of the fullness of time. They've provided the word suitable, which is not really there, suitable to. Depending upon how one classifies the genitives, fullness, and times. So in this case, the phrase, the fullness of time, should be understood as a genitive of time, which when you're dealing with time, that makes it somewhat more evident, I would think, as to how to classify this, which is used to indicate the time at which or within which something takes place. And because it is a genitive, which expresses some quality, attribute, description, or kind of thing, this should be understood not only of the time in view. Now, there's a specific time he's talking about, but also the nature and the quality of that time. In what way will that time be different, say, than any other time in history? Well, there's going to be great differences, as we should know. For instance, that time, all the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. The Jews are under their spiritual recovery. And they are making a comeback and have by the time we get to the millennial kingdom. And so the times are wildly different. This thing he's going to administrate, this millennial kingdom, how he's and then forward as how God wants this done. Well, the world will be wildly different, of course. The times will be very much different. It'll be Operation Rod of Iron. For one thing, we know that there will be very strict government. Crime won't be tolerated. Aggression won't be tolerated. There isn't going to be any war and that sort of thing. So the times will be quite a bit different. And that's what it's focusing on here with this genitive. I think the fullness of times, the quality of these times as it describes it. Well, 10, the Greek noun play Roma, that which fills. Again, it can be used two ways, one more active, what fills something, and one more passive, what is full of something. It's used in the active sense to mean that which fills something else, such as water or wine fills a cup. Passively, it refers to that which is filled or made full. And this is going to be important when we get further down into this, because this term is used again of the church, not of times, but of the church itself. So this term can denote the idea of the total or entirety of something, such as the total number of years of life or the total number of the members of the Senate. That was one of the ways it was used in ancient Greek. So 12, when it is used of time, as it is in this verse, it conveys the idea that the various ages or periods of time will eventually reach a climax. It will ultimately be fulfilled or completed. And this should not be new news, again, that there is a temporal component to God's plan, that he's got a plan that is moving along chronologically towards his predetermined end. He knows how it ends. So there is no doubt, point 13, that God's plan has a temporal component to it. God has planned things in such a way that certain things come to pass at certain points in history. Now, this is all for us, just to me, it's mind-boggling, because this is all done, again, without any modification or fiddling with human volition. This is all done in light of people's free will choices, that God has all of these things in mind and administrates this plan, comes up with this plan, and has it fulfilled just at exactly the right time. So this gets down to the right person has to be on the planet at that time. He's got to be in the whatever frame of mind or whatever's going on in his life to make certain decisions and to do these things. And obviously that is extremely complex when you consider, you know, first, how many people are on the planet, 7 billion. How many decisions are they making every day in the course of a day? And yeah, God's aware of all of this and has people and knows exactly what's going to happen, that this is the way it will unfold. So, but these events always come to pass at the time that God previously determined. Mark 1:15. And I think this is where Jesus comes out, and this is how he begins his ministry. The time is fulfilled. And here he uses kairos. The season is full, we might say. That it's the high time that this happened. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Change your minds, repent, and believe in the gospel. And it's also used in Luke 1:20. And I think this was in the context of Zacharias when he had been in the temple. And the angel appears to him. Of course, Zacharias only makes one mistake. And that is questioning the angel. Questioning his reliability. And he does this here. He said, how? Because he gives him all this information. And in verse 18, he said, how will I know this for sure? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. How can I know I can trust you? Well, that offended the angel. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent here to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now look, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And the words, of course, were about his wife, and this was, of course, the birth of John the Baptist. And again, they were another aged couple, well past menopause. This was another miracle birth Elizabeth here, when she has this baby. But Zacharias, of course, I mean, you know, how many often has an angel appeared to you and given you a bunch of information, and how would you handle it? So on the one hand, again, some of this is a little comical, but on the other hand, it's, you know, it's human nature. This is the way most people would react, I think. Because you did not believe my words, but guess what? They will be fulfilled in their proper time. At the time God chooses, this will all come to pass, and there is a divine element in all of this. And again, he uses kairos there as well. So 14, the related phrase, to pleroma to chronu, the fullness of time. There it uses, in that one, as you can probably tell, uses chronos. It doesn't use kairos. It uses the deal for linear time. It's used to describe the point in history when God sent his son at the first advent. Galatians 4:4. And for lack of a better way of putting it, from our perspective, you could even translate this. I know it's not literal in the Greek. But when the right time came, when the appropriate time came, the fullness of time deals with the time when it's the right time to do something. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And there was a particular time in history when this was going. And if you listen to the blasphemous Jesus Christ superstar, all you hear Judas doing is questioning him about why this time. For those of you who don't know about it. Why did you pick this time to do this? If you'd have come today, you could have reached the whole nation. But Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Well, because that wasn't his intention ever. If his intention was being seen on a global worldwide basis, obviously would have waited until the 20th century. We could have been broadcast on TV all day long, every day. That was not God's intention. But just like Gabriel there, when he was questioned, said, you knock it off. Well, this is exactly what these people should be told if they don't understand. God has a timing in all this. You may not understand it. You may not agree with it. God, by the way, didn't check with you or me or anybody else. So he has this proper time for everything. And he knows when that time is. And some may say, well, Jesus came too late in history. Others may say, well, he came too early. He came at the right time. He came exactly when it was supposed to be here. The human race, out of the 7,000 years of human history, about 4,000 of them had passed by before he appeared. But this is God's plan. He knew precisely all of this. So one important difference is that the phrase in Galatians uses a singular term for time. First, our term kairos is plural, times. And this is chronos singular. And the passage in Ephesians uses a plural. Another difference between the two is that Galatians has the term for linear time, chronos, while the passage in Ephesians uses the noun kairos, a time, a set time, a strategic period of time, a season. So verse 10 then refers to all the preceding times and seasons, which the Father had determined by his own authority. This we see in the book of Acts when the apostles, the ones that were left, were, of course, concerned with what? They wanted the kingdom. They wanted it right then. They wanted their place in it. They were certain this was going to work out for them very well. And so when they come together in verse 6, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And they use chronos there. Chronos like time as in right now, linear time. Is this the time? And then in verse 7, he tells them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. And there they've translated, you've got chronos and kairos used here together. It's not for you to know the linear time about everything, when it's going to happen, or the strategic seasons or periods in which I am going to act, or God is acting. So he has both. There is obviously the factor of linear time, and then there are these things, these seasons that advance his deal to a new era or a new part of it. It is not for you to know the times or periods of time that the Father has set by his own authority. So none of this is accidental. Everything is as tired as we all are. Most of us have been living the Christian life for many, many years. And the rigors of sacrifice and all of that take its toll. And people are ready to get out of here. I get all that. But we're not going to get out of here one iota earlier, one second earlier than what God had planned. Obviously, we're encouraged to pray for certain things. I don't think you're going to pray enough to change the timing of the rapture. Because number one, this is an event that closes a dispensation. Obviously, it's huge. We're not just talking about it will be just another day in history. But I mean, this is huge to change from one dispensation to another. So this is obviously critical. And God's timing in all of this, we know it's close. We just don't know how close. And it says that the Father has determined these things. He's established these by his own authority. His own, and probably uses exousia there. Yeah, he does. His own liberty or freedom to act. That's the idea behind, and that word's often translated authority, but it means the liberty or freedom. Literally, it comes from ekaini, to be out from. In other words, you have the freedom to do what you want to do. So at some point, all these times and seasons will be completed. Luke 21, 24. And this is in the context, one has to determine, of course I haven't done Luke, but one has to determine if Jesus is giving near-term prophecies here about what's going to happen to the apostles following his departure and things that will happen to them in the first century, or if this is an opportunity, and this appears to be, at this point, the near-term. But it morphs and is a springboard for the latter days, which are the greater expression of these difficulties, these difficult times of persecution and all of that. So here, where are we at here? Luke 21, 24. And this appear again, this is has to be near term here. I can see that now because he's talking about Jerusalem surrounded by their armies. I recognize her desolation is near. But again, the near term destruction of Jerusalem forms the backdrop for the big one, for the big destruction that will come under Antichrist. So those in Judea must flee. And he says, these are days of vengeance in verse 22. So that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. Then he leaps, it appears, to the end times. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. And they will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And God has set the boundaries for this. The times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles. And that fullness ends, is certainly accomplished and ends with the rapture. That doesn't mean that other Gentiles won't be saved. That's not what we're saying. But that full complement that has to come in, as seen there again in Romans 11, Paul deals with this at length, that this the Gentiles have to have, as it were, their day in the sun. And then once that's all done, then once those are completed, well, then God's going to leap into action. And then he certainly moves into the second advent issue. Up until then, it looks like this was all 70 AD because he said they're going to fall and be led captive into all the nations. Well, that happened at the 70 AD function. And then, of course, obviously this part about the times of the Gentiles. So at some point, all these times and seasons will be completed, the times of the Gentiles, and the millennial kingdom will commence. And Psalm there 110. There's one you're probably familiar with, but there's an element of time in this prophecy, in this statement, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, of course, this is problematic for those unbelievers at the first advent when Jesus quizzed them on this psalm. How does David call him Lord? If this is about David, How does he call him Lord? The Lord says to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? And there clearly there's two Lords in view here. The Father and the Son are the two in view in the Godhead. Sit at my right hand until the time I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so there's a time element here in which... Now, what's Jesus again doing in heaven? Is he seated at the right hand of God? Has he got his feet up on a footstool? Is he relaxing? Is he building homes? Is he working in God's court as the defense attorney? All of the above. So many of these things, obviously, we recognized are ways of communicating things. Obviously, the sit at my right hand is a way of communicating exaltation to the position of greatest honor. It doesn't mean he... First, God doesn't have a right hand, technically. He's a spirit. So, well, but we understand these concepts of the right hand, and this is something that was pretty frequent in languages and still maybe is today, that the right is viewed as the more favorable side. The left was viewed as, well, in Latin, the left is sinister. So anybody that's left-handed is probably demon-possessed, I suppose. I don't know. I'm kidding, of course. But the right was always viewed as the more favorable side. And of course, the right hand came to symbolize the position of prestige and authority and power and all that. So he has to sit there and wait, as it were, we might say. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So again, this is where the kingdom commences finally. Everything's fulfilled, everything's in place, and then we move into this period called the millennium, a period that we can't even probably fully grasp yet. And I mean, we have the broad strokes of it. We have the outline. We know it's going to be a time of no war, no crime to speak of. We know that Operation Rod of Iron will be in place. We know that longevity will be increased. We know that animals will lose their ferocity. It appears that they will, maybe everyone will become vegetarians again. I doubt it because he talks about the millennial feast and he talks about these great pieces of meat, aged steak and fine wine that's been aged and all that. But the fact is we don't know the full, how it's all going to change, but we do know that the earth is set free from its curse. that the earth is no longer in a state of being cursed. So, God, it'd be nice. Can you imagine, in the millennium, will there be no more weeds? That would be great, just there, if you didn't have anything else. Of course, we won't have our lawns then, so we won't matter. But so again, all these times and seasons, the Father's determined, and at some point, they're going to be completed. They're going to be fulfilled. And then it's going to be over, and that's it. So 16, it is during this time that Christ will administrate God's household, using resurrected church-age believers in that administration. This is seen very often in the parabolic teachings that have to have some reality, of course, behind them that they're communicating. They're parables, but they're communicating specific truths. They're couched in general language. 17 and 19, and this is in the parable here. It begins in verse 12. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. The nobleman, in this case, is Christ. The distant country is heaven. He will receive that kingdom from the Father, and then he's coming back. And he called 10 of his slaves. And generally speaking, in broad terms, the period of absence is the church age. Obviously, Jesus left prior to the church age. He was crucified before that, before the day of Pentecost. So part of it wasn't, quote, technically in the church age, but the vast majority of the time he's gone is the church age. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said, do business with this until I come back. And verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. See, this gets into the matter of stewardship and administration. If you're sloppy in stewardship and administration, God's not going to be impressed. God's not sloppy about this stuff. And he doesn't expect his children to be. So the first appeared and said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. That's a pretty good return. Let's see, 100% return would be 2. So this is, a 500% return? 1,000%? What are you getting in your income here right now? Not much. He said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, Master, your mina has made 5. And he said, you will be over 5 cities. And we don't need to deal with the third slave because he's an idiot. He's treated like an idiot. He's treated like the idiot that he is because he knew this was coming. And he did nothing really to prepare for it. And this is analogous to the believer who doesn't use his spiritual gift, who doesn't apply, who doesn't obey the royal imperatives, and doesn't do. And these things are, by the way, all those things are called small things, little things. That if you're not faithful in the little things now, what makes you think God's going to exalt you in heaven? That would make God an idiot. And God is not an idiot. He will not exalt people who don't need it and don't deserve it. And you see, in some ways, of course, their work, whatever they did, we're not told how they multiplied their money or what they did to do it. But whatever that was, pales in comparison to this exaltation they get. That they're given this great position of authority because he knows they can be trusted. And people who can be trusted, well, you can trust them with things. People who can't, don't waste your time at all. And so in 17 and 19, he said, be over 5 cities. So as he rules over unregenerate humanity, you're going to have some unbelievers out there during the millennium, of course, that will surface. Matthew 25, 34. And, of course, the following here. I'm sorry, regenerate humanity. What did I say? Unregenerate. I meant regenerate there. These are the people at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. These are the people who've managed to survive somehow, and I can't believe the numbers are high here, that have managed to survive the millennium. Or, pardon me, the Daniel 70th week. And the king will say to those on his right, those are the sheep. Those are regenerate believers who will go into the kingdom in their mortal bodies. And they will live that 1,000 years. And some of them will die, obviously. Maybe somebody will survive the whole 1,000. We don't know. Longevity is going to be way increased. If you don't live to 100, they're going to think you're cursed. So how long are people going to live? 500, 600, 700 years? 1,000? So obviously the situation on earth is going to be way better, which suggests to me also too that there's got to be major changes. Certainly in the sun and the way it impacts the earth, because the radiation factor from the sun is really what's one of the chief culprits in aging. And so that's going to have to be changed at some level. So he rules over regenerate humanity and resurrected believers from the age of Israel, but our time is gone. We'll just stop there. We'll pick up here tomorrow evening with that one. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.